Guys, welcome to The Well. My name is Austin. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 4. We are starting this chapter this week, and we'll spend 2 weeks on the temptation of Jesus. Now, I'll tell you as we get into this that I really tried hard to make these two kind of autonomous, standalone sermons this week and next week. And really, I think that we've done that in some regard. But the reality is, if you're here this week, you need to come back next week for part two of this conversation. Because really, as I've gone through this, I think this is really one sermon that we just had to do in 2 weeks. And so if you feel some things that maybe you feel like there's some holes here or some questions that you have, I just want to encourage you to come back next week to look at the rest of this conversation. Now, again, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 4, I'm going to ask that you would stand with me. We've only got one verse we're reading today, so you won't be standing long. And it's the first verse of chapter 4. It says this: Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning as we engage in a conversation about temptation, about the realities of temptation in our lives, about the realities of temptation in the Christian walk, Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom. Father, I pray that through your Spirit, you would speak truth to us, that there, man, I think as we walk through Scripture, what we find is that there are great encouragements, there are great truths that we can hang our salvific hats on, but there's also things that we all, based upon our sin, need to be called out on. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would have that be our reality. Would you give us humility to hear what we need to hear today, and would your Spirit speak to us? Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So my wife and I, we have 3 children. I know I feel like I talk about that all the time. And the reality is, like, man, it's all I do. So that's the only place I'm pulling analogies from. But I have 3 kids. Grace is 6 years old. Elizabeth is 4. And Jones, our little boy, is about to be 2. And we are in a phase of parenting where when things are going good in our house, it is like utopian. It's the best it could possibly be. The laughing, we have the Trolls theme song going constantly. And so dance party is just our love language right now. I mean, it's a lot of tickling and wrestling and laughing. My girls in the last 2 weeks have discovered knock-knock jokes, which they think are hilarious. And my wife and I think it's hilarious because they don't really understand how knock-knock jokes work. And so it's this really kind of interesting conglomeration of laughing and confusion. At any rate, I'm just telling you that right now in our home in the evenings, things are incredible. It's awesome until the moment that it's not. And at the moment that things start to go south, it is like apocalyptically bad, like burning piles of trash, stray dogs walking through my kitchen. You know, I mean, it is just post-apocalyptic scorched earth type of situation in my house. And the way that it typically plays out is that one of my girls will be playing with a toy, and then the other girl will grab that toy that she knows the other has laid claim to and then run off, which ensues a foot race and then some hand-to-hand combat once the other one has been caught, which always ends with a monstrous slap, most likely to the face. That leads to some high-pitched screaming and crying. And at that point, Jones, it doesn't matter where he's at in the house, he's going to chunk as hard as he can what's ever in his hand. And then he's going to scream like a power lifter around our house as the girls are screaming. And so it goes from this like happy utopian state to all of a sudden just chaos and destruction. And it took like 5 seconds, the whole thing. And so after that, we then go into discipline, and which produces more crying. And then at the end of that, we have these kind of follow-up interviews with our kids, which is going to eventually lead to the question for the person who stole the toy of, "Sister, why did you steal that toy from your sister?" And this is their stock response right now: "Daddy, because I wanted to do it. Because I wanted to." I mean, they don't have any reasoning. There was no rational thought. It was just this impulse of wanting the toy, so they took it and ran. And I will tell you that when I hear that response, there is like this unbelievable amount of empathy that develops in my heart. Because that disposition of doing things that you know you should not do and yet doing them anyways is something that I can connect to very intimately in my own life. Like that is a motivation that I know. Doing things you know you shouldn't just because you want to. Right? And when you look at the Bible, and when you start to study out a biblical anthropology, what you'll find is it's not just me and my kids that are wired that way. This disposition of doing things we know we shouldn't just because we want to is something that is tied very deeply to the human heart. In a post-fall world, this is just how we operate. And if you think about it, our penitentiaries and jails and prisons in our society are filled with people who are in there for arson and for murder and for assault. And none of those people are in there because they believe that it was the right and the appropriate thing to do, but it didn't stop them from doing it. Right? Like in 14 years of ministry, I've sat in front of way too many men who have had affairs on their wives. And not yet have I had one look me in the eyes and say, I rationally came to the conclusion that this was the right and the good thing for me to do, to sleep with someone that I'm not married to. And yet it didn't keep any of them from doing it. If you're in school right now, if you've ever cheated on an exam, you knew that it was wrong, but you did it anyways. Something that's a little bit more nuanced, but something we experience in here on a weekly basis, is that all of us have this tendency to walk into places like this on Sunday morning and act and pretend to be a lot more put together than we know we are in private. And it's not because you think that it's the right thing to do for you to live a plastic existence in front of your church community. Instead, you just want to be perceived in a better light than you actually are. Which we can just call it what it is. That's a lie. That's lying. And if you're in church, you know that lying is wrong. And yet, we still do it every week, man. Like it's something we are naturally prone to. And so I'm simply telling you that it's not just the people in jails and prisons. It's not just me. It's not just my children. All of us are prone to this. And so the question for the next 2 weeks is, what is the root cause behind this behavior? Why is this such a prominent disposition in our lives? And this is really this conversation about temptation, that we're engaging with the temptation of Christ. Now, what we saw in Matthew chapter 3 was at the end of that chapter, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And John the Baptist was understandably very uncomfortable with this situation. Because John's baptism was a sign of the judgment of God, and anyone who went through baptism was acknowledging the fact that they were deserving of God's winnowing fork and this quenchable fire. These are words that are used there at the end of that chapter. And so to be baptized is to acknowledge that you are deserving of those things. And so John is naturally uncomfortable with this because he could not imagine a world in which the perfect Son of God would identify himself with sinful humanity that was deserving of the judgment of God. And what John didn't know, but what we know in retrospect, is that this is exactly the Messiah that Jesus came in the world to be. But for him, not having that context, this was an unbelievably difficult thing for him to do. But at that baptism, what we saw last week, and I know JR went through this, is you get this incredible display of our Trinitarian God. The Trinity, the last time I preached the baptism of Jesus 4 years ago, and I made it an entire Sunday on the Trinity, which was a monumental mistake. The Trinity is so confusing. So all I'll tell you, my favorite quote from all of that is that C.S. Lewis talks about the Trinity in terms of a dance and how these three people within the Godhead that are all equally God, and yet there's only one God, interact with one another and love one another and are consistently deferring to the other. And you see this picture played out in the baptism of Jesus, where God the Father rips open the clouds and then proclaims his love and his pleasure on his Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Then you've got God the Son and Jesus Christ in submission to the Father's will. Go read Philippians 2 and see that old creed talking about him giving up the glory of being God and taking on flesh for sinful people. And then you've got God the Spirit, who is then mediating that love from God the Father in heaven to God the Son in the Jordan as he descends as a dove and then rests on the Son. And we see that it's from that situation that we immediately go into chapter 4, where it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So you get this impression that Jesus' hair was still wet when he steps into the wilderness. Like his heart is still racing from this proclamation from the sky about God's love for his son, Jesus Christ. And we're told at that moment that the Spirit, immediately after the baptism, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I'm going to ask that you would put a marker in your Bible or just put a bookmark or just a memory mark in that place in Matthew chapter 4, because we're going to come back to that next week. But I really felt like and believe that it's important for us to look at what temptation is in order for us to understand what's going on with Christ in this passage. And not only does it inform what Jesus is going through in these 11 verses, but it also shows us, understanding the mechanics and the anatomy of temptation, help us in our lives to combat temptation and to fight against natural temptations that arise in the Christian life. And I don't think there's any better place to look at the anatomy and mechanics of temptation than out of James chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1, and it'll be on the screen behind me as well. James chapter 1. And what we see in this first chapter, specifically in the verse 18 verses, is that James is dealing with trials and temptations in the Christian life. Which is a really helpful conversation, because the Christian life is filled with trials and temptations. And I don't know, there's some pastors that would preach against that notion, but the reality is, in a post-fall world, this side of glory, trials and temptations are going to be a part of our lives. I love how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:12, when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Like, I just like to imagine the conversation that informed that statement, because I'm sure he has all these people in the dispersion, these young Christians that are coming back to Peter and saying, "Man, our lives are characterized by persecution and suffering. We see injustice everywhere. Our friends are dying because of this faith." And Peter's saying, "Listen, man, don't be surprised. That's a part of this. That's a normative part of the Christian life, these trials that come your way." And Peter is showing them that these trials have been given to test their faith. James, in James chapter 1, says it even more strongly. I wasn't good at English in college. Stronger, there we go, than Peter does in 1 Peter. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." See, so James is telling us that trials do this unique work in the believer to produce perfection and completeness. And I think what he's really saying in that is that there are things in the Christian life that can only be learned through walking through and remaining steadfast in trials that come our way. And the interesting thing about this, I can even look around the room and see those that, you know, we've been here for 5 years now. I can see people and know people's history about the trials and the suffering and the persecution that they've been through. And I doubt that any of you that have had that situation in your life would argue with the statement and the teaching that James is giving us here, that trials do something to develop something unique in us. There's a depth and a richness that comes in that testing of our faith, as he says. And so what James and Peter are pointing us to here is that trials are really graces that are given us by God to perfect and complete the believer. He ends that thought in verse 12 by saying, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And so for the sake of definition and comparison here in a minute, trials should be understood as those external difficulties in our life that we experience, like persecution and sickness and injustice. These external difficulties that test our faith and bring about maturity. That's a trial, and a trial is different from temptation, because we see in this text that James then turns his attention from talking about trials to unpacking temptation. Verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." So trials are external circumstances in our lives, but temptations we should understand as an internal battle, an internal struggle. I heard a guy named Sam Storm say something this week that I have not been able to get out of my head in regard to this conversation. He said that the root of all temptation is a failure to believe what the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11. It's a failure to believe that this is true, which says that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there's pleasure forevermore. In God's presence, there's the fullness of joy, and at his right hand is pleasure forevermore. And so temptation in our life arises when we are compelled to believe that the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore is found in something other than God. I love how David Platt really brings these two together. He says that every trial brings with it temptation. All of these external trials bring with it internal battle. When we face financial difficulty, which again is an external trial, we are tempted to distrust God's provision. When someone dear to us dies, we are tempted to question God's love. When we experience unjust suffering, we are tempted to doubt God's justice. But he says, know this, God may test us with trials, but according to verse 13, he does not, cannot, and will not tempt us. And so trials bring temptation, and temptation does not come from God. And so the question is, where does temptation come from? Look at verse 14 again. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, you're getting some biblical analogy here. He's given us some fishing illustration. Lured and enticed is really the idea that that hook with the worm on it has been lowered into the water, and you get this picture of the fish swimming towards it. Right? And the fish is us. We are the fish that is lured and enticed by something that James tells us comes from our own desire. And I would say that a better understanding of what James means by desire here is really in the idea of our own distorted desire or deformed desire. Something that we'll talk about next week is how desire in and of itself is not a bad thing, but rather is something that God has placed into us. It's a good gift that we've been given, but our sin distorts those desires and turns them into things that are catalysts for temptation. And so we should understand this, that we are lured and enticed by our own deformed and distorted desires. We are lured and enticed by those things. And you might be thinking, going through this and remembering the passage that we read earlier, I would imagine you're thinking, yeah, I understand that. I see what James is saying. But it says back in Matthew that Jesus was tempted by the devil. And that would be a wonderful point if that's what you were making in your head right then. Right? Because I think these two verses together, Jesus being tempted by the devil and us being lured and enticed by our own distorted desire, really builds out this incredible tension that we need when looking at temptation. There's a tension at play between our distorted desires and the work of the evil one in our lives. And based upon your background, your history, the church you grew up in, you probably have a tendency to lean to one side of this tension or the other. If you were raised anything like me, then you probably have a tendency to diminish the spiritual realities that are at play in the realm of temptation. Like, I don't think that you're probably denying that there's a spiritual realm. It's just that you likely never think about it. And so if you're in that camp with me, what you need to be reminded of is that there is a spiritual realm that is actively warring against us and is feeding us lies that we will find lasting joy and ultimate fulfillment in places other than God. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so there is a spiritual realm. And it's a realm that has studied you, that knows you, that knows your inclinations and your sin bents, and is working in unison and concert with your distorted desires to take you down in this life. See, but this is a reality that is true, but it is not something that should inform fear in the hearts of believers. Because we're also given an unbelievable amount of hope in Scripture in regard to the spiritual realm. Look at Ephesians 1:21. Paul says that Jesus has been placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in the heavenly places. So we're told that Jesus has authority even over those spiritual places. And he himself says in Matthew 28:18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, which tells us that there is not a demonic force in our world that can so much as sneeze without seeking approval from the God of the universe in Christ. He has all authority in the heavenly realms. John says in Revelation 1:18 that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. That same John in 1 John 4:4 says that if you are in Christ, then greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, believer, there is no reason for you to fear if you are in Christ. But there is a needed awareness about the spiritual workings at play in the realm of temptation, about the reality that there is a demonic force that would want nothing more than to take you down and cause you to fall into those same patterns of temptation and sin. So there's that side of it that would deny that there is really much spiritual work at play. But then the other side of it is, I know that there are people in our world that put way too much emphasis on the spiritual realm in regard to sin and temptation. Like, we ascribe everything to a demon invading our body and doing it. And that disposition, if that's you, what you need to hear me say is that it was not possession by a demon force that got you into bed with the person you're not married to. That sin is on you. It wasn't a demonic force that got you in front of your computer to look at porn. That is on us. It wasn't a demonic force that like invaded your body and caused you to scream at your kids or lie to your community or binge on social media and fantasize about a life other than the one that God has given you. Those things are on us. But we see that there is a spiritual realm at work and at play with those distorted desires that we find in our hearts. But we need to understand, especially if we diminish our own sin, we need to understand that we are held responsible for sins in our lives. And I do understand that there are times in which it feels like we have been possessed by an outside force that is leading us towards a certain action or leading us towards a certain sin, which is why verse 15 is really helpful to me. James says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And so James gets a little confusing here because he switches from that fishing analogy of being lured, enticed, and the fish heading that way to now all of a sudden talking about childbirth, which I don't know much about. Fishing, I'm okay with. Childbirth, I've watched a woman give birth 3 times, but that's all I got. But what I do know about conception and having a child inside of you is that my wife, she took some perinatal vitamins, but she didn't have to try super hard to make that baby grow. Like, once the baby is inside of her, it just naturally formed on its own. And at some point, it got big enough to where the baby was going to have to come out one way or another. And so the way that it connects here is that James is telling us that when we are lured and enticed by our own distorted desire, and when we take the bait, we have been impregnated with that sin. And when you are like impregnated with the sin, it feels like it's on autopilot at that point. It feels like there's something outside of you that is pressing you to that thing, to action. And man, the first time I heard this, I felt like it was a little bit confusing to me until I heard this story that a mentor of mine in Denver, who's a pastor and a counselor, used to really make sense of what James is talking about here. My mentor's name was Russ, and he told me that there was a guy that came into his office one day who was a Christian man, addicted to pornography, desperately wanted it out of his life. And so Russ just said, well, man, tell me this. When are the times that you find yourself most likely to fall into that sin or most likely tempted by it? And he went off and he thought about it and he came back with three times of his week that he looked throughout the course of the last few years and he saw that these were the moments that I'm most tempted and most likely to fall into that. And then Russ asked him to just build out his schedule. Like, what are the things that are leading up to those moments? What's happening in your calendar that would lead you to that action of sin? Well, when he looked at it, it was always right after he had been to the gym. Okay, and so if you can just follow this trajectory here, there was something about him going to the gym, seeing women in workout clothes that lured and enticed his own distorted desires and caused him emotionally to take that bait. And at that point, it felt like it was autopilot until he could get to the house and act on that luring and enticing temptation. See, and so for him to understand that it was going to the gym that lured and enticed him into this action that he desperately wanted out of his life, that was robbing him of joy and was causing him tons of guilt and shame. At that point, he was able to fight the temptation, which in this case looked like just getting out of the gym and buying a Bowflex, working out of the house, getting some free weights, right? Like it was something that he could do to cut that situation out of his life, to cut that luring temptation out of his life. Now, the last thing that I think we should say before we start to apply this to ourselves is that, and actually, I want to read something for you that I underlined here that was super important that I didn't just say. Let me say this. The understanding that the things that lure and entice our distorted desire help us to fight these sins that rob us of the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore that's found in God. So understanding that, again, man, and in the religious realm, and I know this isn't everybody's background, but there is a tendency when you've been raised in church and all you know is religion, for you to hear a sermon like this and immediately ascribe it to your salvation. So you fighting sin is you fighting for your spot in heaven, which is not what I'm talking about. The gospel fights against that. What we're told in the gospel is that we were accepted fully in Christ. And so us fighting against sin and temptation is simply us fighting for joy and flourishing in the fullness of what God has for us within this faith. It's not about you trying to earn your way in approval to God by fighting temptation. Just get that junk out of your head. We're going to talk about it again. But what you're doing in fighting temptation is fighting for the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore that's only found at the right hand of God. The last thing we should say before we start to apply this is that temptation in and of itself is not a sin. Okay, we're going to see that in Christ. Christ was tempted, and although he was tempted, he didn't sin. Temptation and trials are a part of the Christian life. I love how Martin Luther put it. It's a little 16th century humor for you here before we apply some things. He says, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Thank you. Just the chuckles on the front row here. All right. What he's saying is you cannot prohibit temptation from being around you, but you can work to keep it out of your life. And so what we said at the beginning was that all of us are prone to do things that we know we shouldn't do and yet engage in them anyways. This is a natural tendency of the human heart. And I think understanding the mechanics and the anatomy of temptation out of James here helps us to see how that plays out and helps us to fight temptation when it comes. Now, we don't do this a lot in here. I think typically we want to just major in the gospel, and we're going to in a minute, but I want to give you a little bit of homework as we head into this conversation carrying on next week. And I would imagine that this homework and these activities are going to be challenging for many of us, but then again, maybe it won't be. The ultimate goal of this is freedom, not shame. So just believe that today, okay? First thing in this homework section is I want you this week, and it probably will take all of about 5 seconds to think about, but I want you to think about those big areas or that singular big area of sin in your life. That sin that is consistently bringing you shame, bringing you guilt, robbing you of joy that God intended for you in this life. Think about that area of shame that exists. And then I want you to go and read Psalm 16. specifically verse 11. It says again that the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore are found at the right hand of God. And I want you to think, how would that temptation change? How would I be able and equipped more to fight this sin if I actually believed that this was true? Not just know it in my head, but believed it in my heart, that I believe that the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore comes from God. If I really believe that, how would it equip me to fight temptation? And then the last thing I want you to do is really go through the process of this man that we just talked about a minute ago. To think about these areas in your life and then to track back in your calendar or in your life those moments that you feel that maybe you're being lured and enticed to this sin. And maybe that story about the gym really resonated with you, man. You're like, man, I feel the same way. I'm always extra tempted. I always feel like maybe this is a part of my life when I get home from going to the gym as well. Or maybe you'll see that it's in specific times when you're alone with your cell phone. Or maybe it's specific rhythms in your life at work. Maybe it's specific points in the day when you are just extra angry at your children, right? Maybe it's those moments that you, again, binge on social media and you find yourself consistently fantasizing about a life that you don't find yourself in. Maybe it's the points at which you see greed and control start to arise in your heart. And you see that it comes from every time you check your bank account or your balance on Mint, right? To look at these places where we are lured and enticed to believe that fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore come from something other than God. And in that process, man, the thing that makes this entire conversation make sense, the only reason I can stand on stage and even speak of it, is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we need to believe, if you don't hear another word that I said today, you need to hear this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ says that there is nothing that you have done or could do that would make God pull his love from you in Jesus. There is nothing that you have done or could do that would make him pull his love back from you, and nothing you have done or will do that would make you any more loved than you currently are by God in Christ Jesus. Your love, your identity, your standing before God is solidified and solid in Jesus Christ. You are as loved as you possibly could be by God currently. See, what we're told in the gospel is that you have received an identity that is not yours. You have been found in or hidden in or clothed in Christ and his righteousness. And so when God sees you, he sees his son. That's the beauty of union with Christ. We don't focus enough on that you are seen as Christ by God if you're in him, if you are clothed in him. And so this is a conversation, again, not about us working our way or getting our way to God so we can have a spot in heaven. This is about you fighting for your flourishing now, fighting for the joy that God has for you today, finding that pleasure will never be found ultimately in another human being, but it's at the right hand of God. This is that conversation. This is not a conversation that should bring you shame and guilt. We're told in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the passage leading up to that, at the end of Romans 8, he tells us that there's nothing that could separate you from the love of God because you are perfectly loved, a perfected child in Jesus Christ. And so let that guilt monster die today. And believe what we talk about every week, which is that in the gospel, you are perfected, you are loved, you are a child of God, adopted into the family, co-heirs with Christ. So what we get to do each week is to approach these communion tables. And the time that we have in doing that is to just remind ourselves, to remember the realities of this beautiful message and taking that bread that was broken that represents the body of Christ, dip it into one of the cups that represents his blood poured out for us that washes us white as snow. This is a time for us to remember and a time for us to celebrate, but also a time to self-examine. Maybe this is the point at which you get to step one, to think about those areas of sin in your life that have just robbed you of joy. that sin that caused you to walk into this door today and just feel an overwhelming sense of shame and guilt where you almost had a hard time looking other believers in the eye. Now's the time to think about those things, to remind yourself of the gospel and start that process of looking at the places in your life where you were lured and enticed to those things that are drawing you away from this flourishing. Listen, I love you guys so much, man. I'm going to pray for us and have Michael and the rest of the band come back up and we'll get an opportunity to worship together today. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the fact that if we are believers in here today, then we hold an identity that goes beyond all the things that we are prone to identify ourselves as. It goes beyond the realm of good and bad. It goes beyond morality. It goes beyond skin color. It goes beyond age. I love what the church fathers talked about the church being a third race. It's a completely other group of people. We are new creations in Christ that have been bound together and are considered one. God, with that identity that we've been given in Jesus through faith in Christ, God, just permeate the dark areas of our hearts that would want to accuse us, that would want to call us out. Lord, where this spiritual force that is at play around us, that is seeking to destroy us, God, would we speak that truth into its face? That we are children of God that have been redeemed by Jesus, and the fullness of our joy will come from God alone. God, would the Spirit in us speak freedom to us now? Would it lead us to the table to remind us of the hope that we have in Christ and the promises that we've been given in Him through the gospel? Lord, we love you. I thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.